We have been in the book of Genesis for some time, and we are taking a break from the book of Genesis. As you know, Genesis is a big book. It's 50 chapters. And so every now and then, it's good to step into other books, which we are doing right now. And we are going to be in the book of 3 John. It's actually a short letter that the Apostle John wrote. So turning your Bibles to the epistle of 3 John. You know, one of the words that became very prominent in the last election cycle, or rather it was the 2016 election cycle, was the word fake, particularly the phrase fake news. You know, in the increasing influence of the social media world, it would not be long before information that is not true would flood the news market. But it would be naive to think that disinformation or fake news only has to do with social media. By 2016, it was already very evident that not all news that was coming out of news outlets was news. Most of it was opinions dressed up as news. And in such a world of fake news, it's not surprising that there is superficiality at all levels. In such an age, a like on a post is supposed to convey engagement with the content of the post, or a carefully taken and edited photo posted on social media account is supposed to represent everyday moments of our lives. You know, it's easy to lay the blame at the feet of something like social media or the mainstream media or any type of media, but listen to this quote from an author in 1978. Much before there was social media, much before most of you were born, he said, "Superficiality is a curse of our age, and the doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem." Let me read that again. "Superficiality is a curse of our age, and the doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem." The fact of the matter is that you and I, as followers of Christ, are not made to be superficial. Now, the reason we resent that which is fake or inauthentic or superficial is because you and I were made to crave for and be in deep and meaningful relationships. Relationships with people that God brings into our lives. But why is non-superficiality or authenticity so difficult? You know, one very obvious reason is the ease with which we can all be distracted today. We can be transported to another world with a mere click of a button. A world where we can ignore and forget the challenges of the actual world that we live in. You know, in a world of superficiality, followers of Christ are called to be genuine, are called to be authentic. We are called to be faithful. And so as we begin a new series today in third epistle written by John, apparently also, appropriately also called 3 John, the overall theme of this book is Christian hospitality and faithful ministers. Christian hospitality and faithful ministers. In the letter, the Apostle John highlights three individuals. And we'll read the letter as we get into it, but those three individuals are Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Gaius is presented as a model of Christian hospitality and faithful minister. Diotrephes is presented as a model against Christian hospitality and faithful minister. And finally, Demetrius is presented as a model for all that which stands for good. The one who does good, the text says, is of God. And so John opens and closes the letter with that which is worthy to follow, Gaius and Demetrius, worthy of emulating, and then tucked between those two good examples is an example of someone we should avoid. But where does Christian hospitality and faithful ministry actually begin? And that is the question that our text answers for us today. Where does Christian hospitality and faithful ministry begin? Let me give you a lesson theme for the text that we're planning to cover tonight, and then we will look at a brief introduction of the letter itself. Here is a lesson theme or a propositional statement or a summary of our lesson tonight. Authentic and God-honoring relationships are marked by loving others in truth. Authentic and God-honoring relationships are marked by loving others in truth. So if you're there in 3 John, let's begin reading it as we get into the text. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, remember this is the second example, an example to be avoided, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And here now is the third example. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. If you're keeping a track of how many books you're going to be finishing by the end of this year, you've already finished one. So that's wonderful. Well, let's look at the letter itself. I want to give you some context, some introduction to the letter. We begin by looking and considering first the author. The author of the letter is identified here in the letter itself as merely someone who is the elder. And we understand this elder to be John, who was one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on what basis can we say that this was the same John who was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to give you some reasons, three reasons. First of all, the evidence related to John's authorship. First of all is the early church tradition. Early church fathers such as Irenaeus, who lived merely 30 years after John's death, Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 AD to 215, and then Tertullian, who was a contemporary of Clement of Alexandria, all of these early church fathers attributed these three letters that John wrote to the Apostle John. In fact, Irenaeus, writing in the second century, directly attributes 1 John to the Apostle John and describes it as being consistent with his teachings. So here you have someone within the one generation of John the Apostle confirming that it is John who wrote these letters. In addition to this, there was a widespread acceptance within the Christian community that these three letters are a part of the canon, that is the canon of 66 books of the Bible, and therefore carrying apostolic authority. Why is this important? Because only that which was either written directly by an apostle or someone who was influenced by an apostle was included in the canon of the scriptures. So first of all, then, early church tradition. But secondly, the stylistic and linguistic similarities with the Gospel of John. You know, both the epistles, that is the letters of John, and the Gospel of John share a very common and distinctive vocabulary. words such as light, life, truth, love, abide, and world are frequently used in unique ways that are consistent across both the gospel and the letters. And that points to a common author. Then there are some common themes that John the Apostle tackles. Again, themes based out of love or truth or eternal life and relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are unique to John's writings. For example, the themes of love and obedience as tests of eternal life or true faith are found only in 1 John and the Gospel of John. Another common focus is the emphasis on our Lord's divine nature and the importance of acknowledging Jesus as God. Only John's Gospel and 1 John emphasize those things. And so as we look at these three letters and the Gospel of John, there is this stylistic and linguistic similarities between the two documents. Thirdly and finally, there is internal evidence and also self-identification. You know, John uses the word elder to describe himself both in his second and third letter, as he does here in verse 1. And that term would align with where John was in his latter years. History tells us that he was a very prominent figure and an elder in the early church, particularly in Ephesus. And that title, elder, also points to both the authority and the familiarity that he is with these early recipients of his letter. Also, the author writes these letters with a first-hand perspective. For example, in 1 John, the first letter written by John, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." What that language tells us is that this was someone who was an eyewitness of the accounts. And so those three things should convince us that it was John the Apostle who has written this letter. So you might say, all right, John the Apostle was the author. What do we know about John from the scriptures or from history? There's a few things that we do know from scriptures as well as from extra documents that were outside of scriptures. As we look at the profile of John, we consider first his family. Mark chapter 3 verse 17 tells us that John was one of the sons of Zebedee and Salome. He was the younger brother of James. Both John and James are frequently mentioned together. James, in fact, was the first martyr mentioned in Acts chapter 12 verse 2. Both brothers were disciples of Jesus and were known as the sons of Zebedee or as the sons of thunder. John was a fisherman by background and worked alongside his father and brother on the Sea of Galilee. He likely has come from a family that was rich and had some means. In Mark in chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that when Jesus called them, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and then went away to follow him. They had servants who worked for them, and that tells us that they owned the fishing business that was there. John was also very likely a first cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, I'll give you some texts, but I'll encourage you to look up those texts for yourself as you study these things. But he was a first cousin of our Lord. From Matthew's account in Matthew 4:21, we know that James and John, his brother, were the sons of Zebedee. Fact number one. Fact number two, when we compare Matthew in chapter 27 verse 56 and Mark in chapter 15, we discover that Salome was the name of the wife of Zebedee, and she was the mother of James and John. And from John's gospel, we see in chapter 19 verse 25 that Salome was one of the sisters of Mary. And so that's how we discover that he very likely was a first cousin of our Lord. Well, that is as far as his family is concerned. What do we know about his personality? See, John, along with his brother, was known to be very passionate and zealous. They earned the nickname Boanerges, or something that means sons of thunder, very likely because of their fiery temperament. This is also very evident when they suggested calling down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. That story is mentioned in Luke chapter 9. So they were passionate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a few other things we know about John is his close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John is often called the disciple whom Jesus loved, a title that reflects a special closeness to Jesus. In fact, at least four times in the Gospel of John, we see him noting the fact that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, how close was he to Jesus? Well, physically speaking, John tells us himself that at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, he was reclining on Jesus' bosom. That's as close as you can get to another human being, right? How close was John to Jesus? Well, externally, non-physically speaking, he remained with our Lord until the very end. In fact, he's the only male disciple recorded to be at the crucifixion. John chapter 19. Not only was he the disciple whom Jesus loved, he, along with Peter and his brother James, was one of the three disciples who was a part of Jesus' inner circle. These three disciples witnessed some very significant events recorded in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 17, we are told that these three disciples were the only disciples who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, we are told that the resurrection of Jairus' daughter from death was only witnessed by these three disciples. And then they were also with our Lord when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. John was a close disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a part of the inner circle. Another event that tells us how close he was is while on the cross, our Lord entrusted John with the care of his mother Mary, saying to John, "Behold your mother." That is, from now on, John, I want you to treat her like you would treat your mother. And the text goes on to tell us that from that hour, John took her into his own household. And so you can see that our Lord loved and trusted John to entrust the care of his mother to him. What else do we know about John? Well, after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that John was an active part of the church when it was first established. He was there at the Pentecost. He was regularly preaching and performing miracles with Peter in Acts chapter 3. And he was also at another key event in the life of the church in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. So John is a key figure. Not only that, we know something about his writings. He is the author of 5 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, the 3 letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the last book in the Bible, Revelation. At the end of his life, we understand from the book of Revelation that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that happened under Roman persecution, and it was here that he receives a vision from the Lord that he records then that becomes the book of Revelation. According to early church tradition, John lived to an old age, and he was the last surviving apostle that our Lord had. He's believed to have spent his final years in Ephesus, continuing to encourage the church until his death around 98 or 100 AD, almost right at the end of the first century. John is an important individual as regards to not only the scriptures, but also church history. That then is the author of this letter. Secondly, it brings us to the audience. Who is the audience? You know, unlike 2 John, which is written to the chosen lady and her children, 3 John is written to an individual, and the name of that individual is Gaius, mentioned in verse 1. Latin is Gaius, and English is Gaius. So in case you think that I'm mispronouncing it, you can think of it as the Latin pronunciation of this individual. Now, Gaius was a fairly common name in the Roman Empire. In fact, there are at least 4 different Gaiuses mentioned in the scriptures. For example, in Acts 19, There is an individual by the name Gaius, who is Paul's traveling companion, and he is from Macedonia. Then in the very next chapter, in Acts 20, there is another Gaius that is mentioned, who was from Derbe. And then there was a Gaius who was based out of Corinth. He was one who hosted Paul a number of times. Paul, in fact, mentions him at least twice, first in Romans 16 and then second time in 1 Corinthians 1. So those were the three other Gaiuses. The fourth and final Gaius is the one we find in our letter today. Now, the letter doesn't specify the city or the region where this Gaius is based out of, but this is surely someone who was under the shepherding care of the Apostle John. And so it's best to understand Gaius as a faithful member of a local church. You know, we all desire to be faithful members of a local church. If you're not a part of a local church, let me encourage you to become a part of a local church and to become a faithful member of a local church. So in that sense, as you think of that, it is written to all of us. Well, why was the letter written at all? What were John's goals? What was John aiming at? That brings us, thirdly, to the aim or the purpose or the theme of this letter. There's actually four different things that I want to share with you. First of all, it's to commend Gaius' faithfulness and hospitality. To commend Gaius' faithfulness and hospitality. In fact, John says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. That is, the greatest joy I have is to see those I spiritually birth, those who became believers under my care, those whom I have shepherded and loved on and then cared for. My greatest joy, John says, is to see them walk in faithfulness or walk in truth. And so it's commending Gaius' faithfulness and his hospitality. Now, can I add that that is the greatest joy of those of us who serve in this ministry? It is to see you walk in faithfulness, walk in truth, being faithful and hospitable. Now, why do we do that? We do that to see you all walk in truth, in the truth of God's word. That is, that he is a faithful man. The second area that John commends Gaius is in his heart of hospitality. He says, for example, in verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. John is commending the hospitality or hospitable nature of Gaius. Now you might say, where is the word hospitality there? Well, let me just step back and say the word hospitality or hospitable is a compound word. That is, it's made up of two words, philo-xenos. Philo means love and xenos means strangers. So hospitable or hospitality has to do with showing love for strangers. A love shown for strangers is what it means to be hospitable. You know, Gaius is commended by John for showing love to the brethren who to him, notice at the end of verse 5, were strangers. And he shows them hospitality. And so John commends Gaius and encourages him to send these brethren on their way in a manner, he says, that is worthy of God. And so Gaius was commended. He was good. He was an example of what we should follow. But as good as Gaius was, there was someone else who was not good, someone who was a bad example, and that was Diotrephus. And so the second aim in writing this particular letter was to condemn Diotrephus's selfishness and his rebellion. Right in verse 9, we are told that Diotrephus was someone who was selfish. He loved to be first, and he rejected what the Apostle John had to say. Not only did he reject what John had to say, he also, we learn from verse 10, that he slandered John. He falsely accused him with wicked words. Now, those are some serious charges. We know John wouldn't make these unless he had good evidence. And so you ask yourself, what evidence does John have? How does John know these things to be true about Diotrephes? He knows this because of Diotrephes' record of hospitality. Notice in verse 10 some of the things that are mentioned. We are told he himself does not receive the brethren. That is, that he's not hospitable. And then he discourages others in the church from being hospitable. That is, he forbids those who desire to be hospitable. And as if that was not enough, he uses church discipline as a personal tool to put people who do not follow his instructions. And he does that to put them out of the church. And no wonder John has some strong and stern words for Diotrephes. And so there is a condemnation of this individual. As I mentioned before, that is not how John closes the letter. John is a wise elder. Closing the letter with condemning someone is not the style of the apostle of love. And so he writes about another individual who is a worthy example to follow. And so he writes this letter to champion Demetrius's godly example. John writes in verse 11, imitate what is good. And he says, the one who does good is of God. And the one who does good is from God, he says, verse 11. And the one who does evil has not seen God. And who is the one who is doing good? Notice in verse 12, it is Demetrius. He's also very likely the carrier of the letter. He's someone who is highly regarded by everyone, verse 12. And then he's someone who even truth itself testifies to his character. And then John says he adds his own testimony as the confirmation as well. Appreciate the one who models that which is good. And who is good? Demetrius. That brings us to the last reason why John has written this letter. And it was to contend for in-person fellowship. You want to develop authentic relationships, relationships that are not superficial. How do you develop deep relationships? Well, one way in the 21st century is to give a break to our devices and all the means that we use to communicate with each other, such as email or text or letters, and show yourself in person. Be there. I had many things to write to you, he says, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. I don't want to use my smartphone anymore. I'm going to just show up at your door because I want to speak to you face to face. I want to be there physically with you, in the flesh, head to head. Or someone has said, eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe. You know, I find it fascinating that among all the things that the Apostle John could write, he closes with a deep desire to fellowship in person with Gaius and the church where he is. You see, there is no substitute to personal, in-person fellowship, to be physically present in the same space as the others. And that was the most difficult and challenging thing of the COVID period, when we couldn't get together. But it was not too long after we were able to get together. That's what John is longing for, in-person fellowship. Now, with that as a background, let's get into the text. We'll plan on covering the first two verses today. And I want to highlight three observations from our text today, from the first two verses. First of all, we notice the bond that is shared. Notice verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Now notice the first few words at the opening of this letter. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Right off the bat, you see a bond, a relationship between these two individuals, and a connection on the basis of which John writes this letter. It's from an elder to an individual who the elder has poured his life into. Now, we already established who this elder is. It's the Apostle John. And John, at this stage in his life, is very likely in his 80s or late 80s. He's an old man, a man who has lived faithfully for the last six decades as a follower of Christ. And he is a, a model, an example of a good and a faithful servant. You know, the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, which is frequently used as a title of respect. John is a respected man, respected not only for his age, but also for his faithful Christian life, for his testimony. He is advanced in years, and the title there of an elder alludes to his role within the early Christian community. John is a respected man. But not only does the title elder imply respect, it also points to the fact that this is someone who is a spiritually mature man. He's a godly man. You know, one of the qualifications for an elder is that you should not appoint someone who is a new convert, which is to say we want that man to be mature in his faith so that he can be an example for others. After living for 6 decades in the role that John has lived in, he certainly is a mature, godly man. So it not only implies respect, it implies maturity, but it also implies spiritual authority. You know, by this time, almost all of the men who served in the role of an apostle have died. Remember, this is late 90s AD. Paul and Peter, one of the 2 strong pillars of the church, were dead for almost 30 years by this time. Some of the apostles, other apostles had died much earlier, and some a little later. But by the time John writes this 3rd letter, he is the only surviving apostle that is there. And as someone who knew the Lord face to face, talked to him, heard from him, spent time with him, slept in the same room, leaned on his bosom, you know, John's guidance and his company and his counsel would no doubt had been something that was truly sought after. This is John the elder. No wonder just the title elder was good enough for Gaius and the early church to know who this man was. He's the elder. But notice, secondly, the way that he addresses Gaius. He writes to the beloved Gaius. Now, Gaius, as I referred earlier, is a Latin word that means to rejoice. Gaius may very well have been a member of one of the early churches where the apostle John was. And so John knows Gaius, and he personally mentored and shepherded him. In fact, in verse 4, he calls him one of his children. He calls him his child, which tells you that John may very well have been the individual through whom Gaius may have been saved. And John addresses him as beloved Gaius, shows him his deep affection. Now, this is not just some sort of a formal love and affection that is shown, but there's a deep affection. Notice the number of times that John addresses Gaius as beloved. Notice verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Verse 2, beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper. Notice verse 5, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish. And then finally in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And this is not just some surface level relationship. This is not some superficial relationship. There is a genuineness to this relationship. This is a deep relationship. How else do we know that this is a deep relationship? Notice, secondly, the basis of this relationship. The basis of this relationship. At the end of verse 1, he says, whom I love in truth. Gaius, you're the one that I love in truth. That phrase, love in truth, reflects the very basis of true Christian relationships. This is not some personal affection, or not just personal affection. Yes, there is personal affection. This is not just 2 people having the same interests or same habits, you know, like to go shooting or something like that. This is a relationship that is rooted in a shared commitment to the truth of the gospel. This is a relationship that is based on mutual beliefs, and that belief is grounded in all that our Lord gave us in this book. In other words, it is a belief that is grounded in his word. Love in truth. Now let me expound on that a little bit more. What specifically can we think of as we think of loving in truth? That, of course, is the title of our lesson as well. Because only in such a relationship, love in truth, there is authenticity, there is genuineness, and truly God is honored in such a relationship. What can we say about loving in truth? What does such love look like? Let me share with you five things as regards to what such a love looks like. First of all, loving in truth is rooted in the truth of the gospel. That is to say that it is a Christ-centered love. That is, this love comes from a shared faith in Jesus Christ, who himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It is a love, a genuine desire to, as we think of what love is a genuine desire to seek the good of the other. And a love that is grounded in truth is one that seeks to reflect and embody the very love of Christ, which itself is marked by sincerity and purity and selflessness. So it's a Christ-centered love. And Christ himself is our model for such a love. Not only that, it is something that is aligned with God's word. You know, biblical truth is the benchmark of this love. You know, sometimes, not many times, but every now and then I'll have a couple who will say to me, well, you know, they have been a part of this church, either he or she has been a part of this church, and they find this other guy or this girl who is not a believer, and they try to make the case before me that they should be getting married so that this person will come to know the Lord. And of course, I point them to God's word, which tells us that there is no way for a believer and an unbeliever to yoke together. But what I think of more is the fact that there is nothing comparable to something that God's word says needs to be rooted in the truth of the gospel. It's something that is aligned with God's word. So loving in truth means that our love for others is not based on fleeting emotions or self-interest, but instead that it is something that is guided by God's word. It is love in action. In fact, in his first epistle, John will say, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So first of all, as you think of love in truth, it is rooted in the truth of the gospel. But secondly, it is characterized by integrity and authenticity. That is, it is genuine and without hypocrisy. To love someone in truth means loving them with a genuine and an honest heart, without pretense or hypocrisy. You know, Paul, the apostle, actually speaks of such a love in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. To love in truth is to genuinely desire the best of the other person, both spiritually and practically. It is also something that is consistent and faithful. It's not something that is swayed by circumstances. It shows a deep commitment to the other person's well-being, remaining consistent regardless of changes in emotions or situations. And so it's a love that is characterized by integrity and authenticity. Thirdly, it is committed to the spiritual prosperity of others. It's a love that is committed to the spiritual prosperity of others. Positively, it means being a source of encouragement for another's spiritual growth. It is to seek their growth in the faith and then spurring them on to walk in the truth of God's word. You know, John himself, the apostle, actually exemplifies this kind of a love in this letter. He is filled with joy, and he says actually a verse that we read, verse 4, that nothing brings me more joy than to hear that you're walking in the truth. You see, loving in truth means rejoicing in a fellow believer's spiritual maturity and doing all we can to support it. That's the positive part of being committed. But there's also a I hesitate to say this, but a negative part, right? Because being committed to their spiritual prosperity also includes the difficult task of correcting them in love. It means gently guiding them back to the truth when they stray. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15 that we are to speak the truth in love, which is the ability and the willingness to address sin or error in someone's life with humility and compassion. If you genuinely love someone, you wouldn't want them to be living in their sin. We do that at an individual level, and we do that at the level of the church. So loving in truth is being committed to the spiritual prosperity of the others. But fourthly, it is selfless and it is sacrificial. Loving in truth is to seek the other's good above your own. A true biblical love, you see, is sacrificial in nature. And our Lord, again, is a model here. He would say, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You know, such love puts the other's needs above our own. It's being willing to sacrifice your time and resources and comfort for the sake of the others. You know, such love involves serving others in very tangible ways. As we will study later in the chapter, John actually commended Gaius for his hospitality and care for traveling missionaries, which was an expression of love grounded in truth. Most of the times, it's very likely that Gaius did not even know them, but he hosted them, he cared for them, he fed them, because Gaius was a faithful man. You know, such love is not merely theoretical, but is practical, and it's demonstrated through acts of service and support. Let me stop here and ask you, is this something that characterizes your love for your brother or sister in Christ? Is it rooted in the truth of the gospel? Is it characterized by integrity and authenticity? Is it something that is committed to the spiritual prosperity of the other? Is it selfless and sacrificial? When others watch you, would they see such kind of a love for a brother or a sister in Christ? Before we close, there's one more mark, and it is this. It mirrors God's love for us. This is how God loves you and he loves me. You know, ultimately, loving someone in truth is a reflection of our great God and his love for us as his children. It is a faithful, sacrificial, and unconditional love. In fact, John tells us in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. This is how God loves us. And so when we love others in truth, we are merely mirroring our God's love for us, the one that we are recipients of. And we are testifying to the transforming power of the gospel in doing so. You see, when you love somebody in truth, you're merely following the example of our great God. See, to love in truth means to love with a heart that is transformed by the truth of Christ. It's the kind of love that is steadfast and selfless and grounded in the truth of God's word, and it is committed to the spiritual prosperity of others. You know, this is the kind of love that serves as a testimony, as a witness to the world of what it means to be genuine and authentic Christ-centered bond, or what it means to have a genuine and authentic Christ-centered bond that believers share. As you think of that, that is a high standard to meet, right? So again, how are you doing in this area? Would your life be marked by such a love in truth? Well, that is the kind of love that we are to aim for. And so John the Apostle begins his letter then with a clear expression of what he really thinks of Gaius. Brother, I love you in the truth. He gives one more indication of what it means to love in truth. Thirdly, as we think of the benediction that is offered, as he offers a prayer for Gaius, notice verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospered. It's hardly been a sentence where he has expressed his love for his brother in Christ, and now he addresses him again as beloved. All that it shows is his deep affection and deep concern. There is truly a relational warmth that is there. He writes, "This is my prayer for you, Gaius. My prayer is that you may prosper in all respects, in all areas of life. And my prayer is that you will prosper in your physical health, just as you prosper in your spiritual health, just as your soul prospers. That is, just as you are prospering spiritually, my prayer is that you will prosper physically in all areas as well." Now, how would that look like for you and for me? If someone would offer that kind of a prayer for you and me. In fact, there is an assumption in this text that Gaius is really doing well spiritually. And John is saying, "Gaius, my prayer for you is that in all respects you will do as good as you're doing spiritually." So how are you doing spiritually? Would John find a weak, physically weak believer if he were to offer this prayer for you and for me? You know, the word prosper means to have a good or a successful journey. That is, may you succeed in all your endeavors. What John is doing is he's linking Gaius' physical prosperity with his spiritual prosperity. You see, Gaius has a healthy, vibrant, and a mature faith, and John is recognizing this, and he's commending him for it. And so you might ask, what's the point here? Well, firstly, it is this: our spiritual health is one of highest priority. And so how we are doing spiritually matters. It has eternal value. You know, when I was new in 128, not as a single adult, but as someone who was interning in this group, I would ask some of the singles, "How are you doing?" And they would say, "Well, I'm very tired. I'm very exhausted today. I had a long day at work." And so after a few times, after getting the same response from many, I actually changed my question to ask, "How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually?" Because that, for us, is a much higher priority than how we are doing physically. Because how we do physically can change from day to day. But what must not change as we walk daily with our Lord, faithfully walking behind Him, is how we are doing spiritually. So our spiritual health matters. But secondly, as you think of this prayer that John offers, how we are doing physically also matters. And John's prayer reflects the hope that Gaius' external circumstances really mirror his inner strength. And so this is a pastor who is wishing well for those whom he is shepherding. John MacArthur writes, "John's concern for Gaius is a pastoral desire that he be free from the turmoil, pain, and debilitation of illness so as to be unrestricted in his service to the Lord and his church." So John's prayer is, "Gaius, I want you to do well physically and in all ways, just as you're doing spiritually, so that you would be an asset to the church that you are being a faithful member of." So John, in other words, is just expressing a pastoral desire for his sheep. And he's saying, may our spiritual life be like that of Gaius' spiritual life. May everything else in your life be as vibrant as your spiritual life is. So as we come to the end of our time together, perhaps the application is clear to all of us. I just have two that I want to mention. One, in a positive way, as we think of authentic, genuine relationships, we want to make it our ambition to have relationships that are marked by loving in truth. Don't be quick to move out. Of course, there are times when we need to do certain things. There's a schedule to follow. All of those things are true for each one of us. We are hopefully spending time in the right things. And so we're busy in the right things. But do make time, as John encourages us, as he thinks and remarks about his own relationship with Gaius, one who loves in truth. Make it an ambition to have such relationships, authentic, genuine relationships. And the next one is really the other side of it, really. With God's help, have nothing to do with superficiality, in relationships. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for those relationships where there's just superficiality, inauthenticity, fakeness that is involved. Make it an ambition to have relationships that are marked by loving in truth. Perhaps some of you are sitting here and you say, I don't have this. Well, there could be two reasons. One is that you're not walking faithfully or not walking as you ought to walk with the Lord. What is the solution? A solution is one that John gives in his first letter. If you know that you're in sin, then he says, confess your sins. And he is, that is, God is just and righteous, and he'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Perhaps you're here and you don't even know this God, because that's the starting point of having such a relationship. God's word tells us that if you repent and believe, he is one who is willing to save you. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asks. Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May all of us be marked by such authentic and deep relationships. One that begins with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him before it is too late. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for each one of us who is here tonight. Thank you for the objectivity of your word, the tenderness with which it deals with our heart. Lord, may our life be marked as the life of John, who loved Gaius in truth. May our relationship be marked by genuineness and authenticity, and that we would have deep relationships, that if we already have deep relationships, that we would learn to appreciate them even more. For those of us who do not know you and do not have a relationship with you, Lord, remind them of the fact that they need to look at their sin, know that they have sinned against a holy God, that they need to repent and believe in the only one who has made it possible for us to be right with you, to have a relationship with you, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for our small groups tonight. I pray that you would be honored and exalted through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.